I invite you to turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy, letter of Paul, 1 Timothy. We're going to be looking at qualifications of an elder, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and the T's are kind of weird in the scripture. It's the long T's, the middle T's, and the short T's. So it's Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. So you're looking at the middle T, Timothy, and we're looking at 1 Timothy. I'm going to read this passage, and then I'm going to go back and sort of explain it verse by verse. Let's begin with 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The New Testament church leadership was made up of lay people. There was no professional clergy when Paul wrote these words, nothing like we know it today. That did not begin until the 2nd century AD. There were no seminaries. There's not even a New Testament Bible as we know it today. That was in the process of being written. All the local churches had was the Old Testament, and if they were lucky, a few copies of some of New Testament works. The early Christians, relied upon the stories of Jesus that the missionaries told them when they founded the church. The leadership structure of the early church was very simple. They had elders who served as spiritual teachers, and they had deacons who performed practical service on behalf of the congregation. They met as a congregation in private homes. Sometimes they rented public buildings, but they always met as a Christian family, with the elders and the deacons trying to keep unity in that family. In the beginning, Paul would appoint elders in a local church when he founded one. Later on, he would use representatives such as Timothy to appoint elders in local churches. But as time went on, it became necessary for the churches to determine their own elders. And that began to happen. And they had to seek the Holy Spirit's guidance in determining who was qualified. Here in this letter to Timothy, Paul describes a list of qualifications. So let's examine this list. And remember, we're talking about the context of 1st century A.D. Verse 1, Paul says, this is a saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, the office of overseer. Overseer in Greek is episkopos. It's synonymous with the word presbyteros, which means elder. These are different terms. They're exactly the same office. Sometimes the word bishop is used. And all three of these words are used to refer to the same office. The verb forms of these words mean pastoring, shepherding, or overseeing. In the New Testament, a pastor, overseer, elder, or bishop all refer to the same guy. They all refer to the idea of guiding the flock of God, teaching the flock of God, protecting the flock of God, just like a literal shepherd would do with literal sheep. It is a ministry of leadership within the local church. It is a ministry of loving care for God's redeemed people. It's a necessary ministry, an important one. They didn't work for a salary. They served as leaders in the church because they loved the people of the church. That's what Paul means by a noble task. It was a noble task. Paul uses two words to describe this. He says, Paul wrote that if anyone would aspire and desire. And those are two different words that have two different meanings. The word aspire means to reach out after, to seek something. It describes an external action. The second word, desire, means a strong passion. It describes an internal desire. And together they refer to someone who wants to help their church, who wants to serve in ministry of leadership and guidance in order to help the church, in order to protect the church, in order to guide the church. So let's look at what Paul says is important about people who would do this important work. Remember, we consider the New Testament in its context. Verse 2, the Scripture says, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now let me begin by saying something that is in our day politically incorrect, and that is that the eldership is restricted to men. The eldership is restricted to men. It has always been God's ordained plan that the spiritual leaders in the home and in the church be men. That is God's ordained plan. Now, that does not mean that women are not important, and it does not mean that their voice is not heard. But what it means is that God holds men responsible for good leadership in the home and in the church. Now, I'll quickly add that there is a difference between spiritual gifts and a church office. When the elders met with our youth group not long ago, they had a list of questions for us to answer. One of them was, what do you think about women preachers? And I answered that question by saying this: women have spiritual gifts of teaching and preaching and proclaiming the message, and I enjoy and benefit from some outstanding women teachers. We have a ladies' Bible study here, and I listen in often on the content, and I gain a benefit on these wonderful teachers. It's good stuff. You know, God gives both men and women spiritual gifts. And we'll study spiritual gifts this summer. I intend to do a long series of lessons on the Holy Spirit starting next week. And we will study spiritual gifts. God gives spiritual gifts to both men and women, and they bless the church. But the office is restricted to men. The office is different. That's different. And in this office, there are some requirements. And I'm going to make note of them, and a couple of them I'll spend more time on than others. But Paul begins by saying an elder must be above reproach. Now that scares me to hear that, because my wife will tell you real quickly that I don't always act like I'm above reproach. But what that literally means is nothing to take hold upon. That's what the Greek phrase means, nothing to take hold upon. That is, no charge of serious wrong can be sustained against him. It does not mean that he's perfect. It means that no valid accusation of wrongdoing can be directed at his life. No overt, flagrant sin colors his life. I remember that when I was young, and my dad, as I've told you, was a Baptist preacher in Columbus, Georgia, for most of my life. And in those days, this is before the computer age and before cable television, in those days, the first way of providing pornography was a movie theater that showed X-rated movies. Y'all, some of y'all remember that? Movie theaters that would show X-rated movies. Well, of all things, the first movie theater that showed triple X-rated movies was owned by a guy who was a member of our church. And I used to remember saying, why don't we just kick him out? And in my day, I would. There is a place for excommunication. Believe me, there is. But the point is, that was a flagrant sin. That was something that people say, yuck. That's what this is talking about. An elder is not someone who has a flagrant sin that the community would look at and say, how can he be an elder? He does this. It doesn't mean he's perfect. It means there's nothing that can grab a hold of, that the devil can hold on and demonstrate to the world to ruin his witness. That's what it means. Secondly, Paul says the elder must be the husband of one wife. Now, literally, in the Greek, and some of your footnotes will say this, literally in the Greek it means a one-woman man. A one-woman man. So here there is some disagreement as to what that means, and we have a different take on it than some. It's very common to say that that means that an elder cannot be divorced. That's a common view. It's very common in Southern Baptist churches. But I don't see it that way. And I'm going to explain to you a couple of reasons why in just a moment. First of all, there is a word for divorce. There's a Greek word for divorce. In fact, it's used in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus describes what God allows in divorce. Unfaithfulness in marriage. There is a Greek word for divorce. Paul chose not to use it. He didn't use it here in Timothy. He didn't use it in Titus when he wrote about the qualifications again. And easily could have. He easily could have said, an elder cannot be divorced. He could have said that. He didn't. He chose to phrase it differently. He said an elder must be a one-woman man. A man of one woman is what some of your footnotes may say. Some would say that this refers to the fact that no polygamist can be an elder. And certainly polygamy did exist in the ancient world. In fact, in the Greco-Roman world, polygamy was more prevalent than we know about in our age. It existed. It had existed in Jewish world. Do you remember we talked about Abraham had more than one wife? You know, Jacob, I think he had four women. You know, those 12 sons of Jacob, they didn't come from one mama. So polygamy was something that was part of the ancient culture, and it's quite possible that Paul had that in view, but I don't think that's the best definition of one woman man. The best definition of this phrase, one woman man, simply refers to no irregularity in the elder's marriage. In other words, it does not refer to marital status at all, but to sexual purity. It literally means a one-woman man in terms of commitment. It describes a man who is true to his wife, who is faithful to his wife, and who is an example of faithfulness to other Christians. Now, there are all kinds of scholars on this point, but let me just quote three very quickly. John MacArthur, if you know him, you know he's a very conservative scholar. John MacArthur says this, "This says nothing about marriage or divorce. The issue is not the elder's marital status, but his moral and sexual purity." The Moody Bible Commentary, which comes from the Moody Bible Institute, probably one of the most conservative schools of Christian thought on planet Earth, the Moody Bible Commentary, written by their faculty, says this, "Husband of one wife indicates that an elder cannot be involved in extramarital relationships, something common in the Greco-Roman world." The Baker Bible Commentary, another conservative book, says this, "An elder is a person who is faithful to his wife and therefore can be expected to respect sexual boundaries." In the ancient first century world of which Paul wrote, there was polygamy, but there was a lot of adultery. Adultery was rampant. In fact, it's been said that the one virtue that Christianity introduced to the Gentile world was the virtue of chastity. Chastity did not exist in the Greco-Roman world. Nobody was expected to be faithful to their spouse. And they weren't until Christianity came along and taught that. You see what I'm going with this? Taught. God's principle is for a man to be a one-woman man. And for a woman to be a one-man woman. Paul was talking about this concept, I believe. A one-woman man is a man wholly committed to the woman that God has given him now. Therefore, it is the position of this church and its mind that this requirement does not preclude men who are divorced. Rather, it judges men as they are now. The kind of husbands they are now. Are they men who demonstrate their commitment to Christ? By their commitment to their wives. Sue and I in our life have been blessed by two men who have been divorced and remarried and have had incredible impact upon our lives. First was our first pastor, and that was Larry Ferguson. When Sue and I first married, we became charter members of Westside Baptist Church in Mableton, Georgia. In fact, we were there the last Sunday that they were signing up members, so we got in on it and were charter members of Westside Baptist Church. Larry Ferguson was the pastor, outstanding pastor. Better teacher than I'll ever be. And he had been married and remarried. God used it. When we joined First Baptist Douglasville, we joined to sing in the choir, not for the preacher, but to sing in the choir. One of our early choir directors was a fellow by the name of Kent Arendelle. who had been divorced and remarried. I was on the search committee that found him for our church. We knew his situation. We wanted him anyhow. And God used him to bless our choir and bless our church. I know that God can use people who've gone through that experience. I know he can. You see, God judges people where we are now. Where we are now. We've all done things right and done things wrong in our past. It's where we are now that counts. It's what God is doing with us now. So I spent a little time on that one, so I'm going to move on. Paul says that an elder must be sober-minded. That means alert, watchful, clear-headed, able to think clearly. Don't you want leaders in the church that can think clearly? That's what we want. Clear-headed people, sober-minded, alert. An elder should be self-controlled. That means one who is serious about his life and his ministry. He knows how to order his priorities. Who is one who can discern where the church needs to go, what we need to do in an orderly fashion. An elder needs to be respectable. That means well-ordered in his habits. He must not lead a chaotic life. We don't need any more chaos. We don't. Paul says an elder should be hospitable. Literally in Greek, that means loving the stranger. And that was a more of an important ministry in that day than it is ours, but it's still important today. In that day, there were not a lot of hotels. Okay, they didn't have Ramada Inn in 1st century A.D. You know, so if you were a Christian missionary or a Christian family and you were going to a new town and you wanted to meet a fellow Christians, you didn't go check in on Days Inn. Okay, there weren't very many inns or hotels. There were some places had inns. We've all heard the story of Jesus being born in Bethlehem and Mary and Joseph going to the inn. There was no room in the inn. And in our mind's eye, we picture the innkeeper having a long row of rooms, you know, and he'd give you a key to go check in your room. That's not what it was about, folks. What the inn was, called a kabul in those days, was really just a big courtyard. And the innkeeper had a fire in the middle of the courtyard, and he had stalls all around. And he would rent the stalls so that people could tie up their animals and would have a fire so that they could cook their meals. But everybody slept outside. They slept under the stars. And there's no Greek joke about a traveler coming to an inn and saying, "Well, innkeeper, where's the best place for me to sleep?" And the innkeeper says, "Well, sleep where the fleas are the least." That was the definition of an inn in 1st century A.D. And there weren't very many of them. So when Christians would go from one place to another, they would seek out a home to stay in. Sometimes they'd even carry a letter. If they knew somebody in that town that knew somebody that they came from, they might even carry a letter saying, "I'm a friend of old Joe." I'm making up that name. "I'm a friend of old Joe, and he asked if you could help me out while I'm here." And you give that letter to your friend. He's, "Oh, you're a friend of old Joe. Any friend of old Joe is a friend of mine. Come on in. Stay with me for a while." Hospitality literally meant taking care of people who were strangers. And in that part of the world, in that time frame, that was an important ministry. And that concept is still true of helping people, isn't it? Caring for people, being friendly with people. We want elders to have that kind of spirit. Paul says an elder should be able to teach, which means competence with the Word of God, not the spiritual gift of teaching. I have the spiritual gift of teaching. I can stand in front of 1,000 people and teach the Scripture. Now, if I stand in front of 3 preschoolers, I'll be scared to death. I don't handle kids well. But God has given me a spiritual gift of teaching. That's not what this is. It doesn't even mean speaking to a group here. Rather, an elder has enough understanding of Scripture to be able to share it with others. This involves a willingness to study Scripture. A willingness to read the Bible as it was developing and as we now have it, to study the Bible, and a passion to share the truths that he finds with other people to build them up into the image of Christ. You see the difference? It's a willingness and a competence to share the Scripture as best he can. Doesn't mean they can get up and publicly speak. Doesn't mean that at all. It means they're able to share the truths that they discover in God's Word with other people with a passion to build them up. Paul then begins with a list of knots. Knots, what an elder is not. An elder is not a drunkard, which means addicted to alcoholic drinks. The Greek phrase, or the Greek word there, actually describes a person who sits long with the cup. That's the meaning there. Sits long with the cup, and thereby drinks excess. In the ancient world, wine was commonly used as a beverage. In 1st century AD, it was diluted. It was put in five parts, three parts water to two parts wine. That's how the Greco-Roman world would make the wine, three parts water to two parts wine. And it was considered a shame for someone to get drunk. I mean, you had to really drink a lot. If it's mixed up that way and diluted, you had to really drink a lot to get drunk. Well, it was considered a shame, even by pagans, to get drunk. Here Paul advocates an elder must be very careful in his use of wine. His judgment must never be clouded by alcohol. Now, I know that there is a difference between someone having a cup of wine with a meal and guzzling down the bottle for pleasure. There's a difference. There truly is. Alcohol in limited use can have medical use. I remember that my grandfather on my mother's side was Dr. John Buchanan Sr. And Dr. Buck, as he was known, was a Baptist pastor. See, I have a Baptist grandfather and a Baptist father. I couldn't help but be a Baptist. Dr. Buck pastored a church, Southside Baptist Church in Birmingham, that had 5,000 members in the 1950s. In that day, that was a mega church. In that day, that was a big church. But as Dr. Buck got older in age, his doctor advised him to have a glass of wine each night for his heart. It was called a toddy. Have you ever heard that phrase? A toddy. So my grandmother had the responsibility to go out to the store each month, you know, every couple of weeks, and buy a bottle of wine for Dr. Buck to have his toddy. And she used to say she was so scared that somebody from the church was going to see her buying this bottle of wine and thinking that she's guzzling it down. No, he was drinking it for medical use. I understand there's a difference between a sip of wine with a meal and guzzling down wine for pleasure. I understand that. But the Bible doesn't demand abstinence. It really doesn't. But it does demand carefulness. It does demand carefulness. It does demand that because alcohol can be dangerous, easily dangerous. My wife's grandfather on her mother's side was murdered because of alcohol. He and another guy both got drunk, and they got into a fight, and they went outside the bar and pulled guns on each other and shot at each other. Her grandfather missed. The other guy didn't. And shot him dead in a drunken brawl. Alcohol can be dangerous. We know that. And so the Scripture demands that God's people never drink to excess. And that is especially true for elders. I would promote abstinence as the best policy. I will promote that. But I will insist that you be careful. Careful. Scripture says that an elder should not be violent, but gentle. Literally, that means not a giver of blows. Brother Bill, you can't go around hitting people. Although sometimes you might feel like it. An elder must react to difficult situations calmly. He should be one never looking for a fight. Rather, he should be gracious, seeking calm, and willing to listen to others. An elder should be not quarrelsome. That means reluctant to fight. One who promotes harmony in the fellowship. Not somebody who demands his own way. Have you ever been in churches where there's some people who demand their own way? They want to run the place. They want to run the church. You know, I wouldn't get along well with such people because I would tell them flat out, you don't own this church. I don't care if your grandparents, great-grandparents, and great-great-grandparents have been here for 150 years. You still don't own the church. The church belongs to Jesus. You know? But we're not to be quarrelsome like that. It also means not somebody who argues over petty things. You ever been in churches where they argue over little petty things? That's being quarrelsome. That's what we're not to be. Not to seek our own way all the time. Not to be quarrelsome. Argue about petty things. And then Paul says an elder is not a lover of money. He's not to use his position to gain for himself, but rather to give of himself to other people. He's one who should be motivated by his love for God and love for God's people. That's what an elder should be. And then verses 4 and 5, Paul describes a an elder's family. Let's look at those real quickly. Verse 4, he says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, we'll say that this describes a family of children who are actually living in the home. Paul was writing in 1st century A.D., and in that society, the rule of the father was a whole lot more profound than it is today. That society was a patriarchal society. In the Jewish world, a father had control over his son until he turned the age of 20. In Greco world, the father had control of his son until they turned about that same age too. In the Roman law, the father actually had control of his sons and daughters as long as he lived. In the Roman law, the child never came of age. As long as the father was alive, he dictated what happened to his sons and daughters. He had authority. That's a very different culture than us, isn't it? A father would control what happened to his son. He would control what happened to his daughter until she got married. In our day, things are different. Yet even today, we know that it is responsible parenting that makes a difference in the lives of the church. That makes a huge difference. And all we can do is give our children a solid foundation. That's all we can do. We try to teach them while we have the chance to teach them, while they are at home, and put into their lives as best we can the truths of Scripture. And we know that once they leave our home, they make their own decisions. Sometimes it's like the prodigal son we've talked about. And sometimes it's a different. Sometimes we're proud of what our kids do, and sometimes we're embarrassed at what our kids do. But our part is to put a spiritual foundation into our children as best we can. That's what this is about. Paul is writing a society where the father had more control than he does now. But he's saying, in essence, the same thing, that a person will never be a better elder than they are a father. They'll never be a better church leader than they are a parent. That principle holds true. Look at verse 5 again, where Paul says, if he does not take care of the church, you know, he doesn't take care of his family properly, how can he take care of God's church? That phrase, take care of, is the same word that's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, Jesus was describing this, the Good Samaritan who got off his horse, went over to the beaten man in the street, we had that sermon a while back, and took care of him. Remember that story? Bandaged him up, took him to the inn, paid for his medical care, took care of him. That's the same word that's used here in this context. That's what's an elder to do. Take care of the church. He's not talking about somebody being a dictator, a tyrant, demanding his own way, insisting that people submit to him, that he dictates what happened. That's not it. It's the opposite of it. It's somebody who loves the church and wants to take care of the church, and is a leader, but a loving leader. You see the difference? That's what an elder is to be, a loving leader. Now, that doesn't mean sometimes people don't agree with you. I disagree with you, rather. There's going to be times when people disagree with me and people disagree with others. That's okay. We still to be a leader, a loving leader. Paul also says that an elder not be a recent convert. That literally is being young Christian, young in the faith. Because if someone is promoted too fast, that can easily lead to pride. And there have been examples of people who've been ordained in the ministry that got real proud about what God was doing with them, and that pride caused them to slide off and into sin. You know, it's interesting that the first sin in the universe was pride. The first sin in the universe. Now, that's not talking about Adam and Eve. That's talking about Satan. The first sin in the universe was the sin of pride. Why do you think it says in Scripture over and over, God hates the proud but gives grace to the humble? Because pride is the first sin in all of God's creation. And pride is what the devil used with somebody who has been promoted too quickly. They have to grow into maturity and demonstrate their Christian maturity before they can be elevated, for lack of a better word, to this position of elder. They need to show Christian maturity. Lastly, Paul says that an elder must be well thought of by outsiders. He He must walk the walk and walk the talk. He does represent the local church in a more public way. He must be a living testimony to his community, to his corner of the culture, of the love of Christ and the power of Christ's love. Doesn't mean that everybody likes him or everybody loves him. It just means that he represents Christ in a positive way. These are the attributes of a good elder. I'm an elder. In fact, I'm the senior elder here. And I'll quickly say that none of us elders live these out perfectly. None of us do. You can ask our wives. None of us elders even live these attributes out very well every day. But these are the concepts that God is calling us to be. And by His grace, we are to grow in these elements. By His grace, we are to grow in these attributes. And we need your prayers and your support. And let me ask you a question. As a church family, aren't some of these attributes supposed to be in your life too? Aren't you called to be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to share your knowledge of the Bible with others? Isn't that true for everybody in the church family? And aren't we all saved not to be some things? Aren't we all saved to be not to be people who are quarrelsome, drunk, and stingy? You know the answer. We're all saved to grow into the character of Christ. Grow into the image of Christ. So in closing, I pray that you make it a priority this week to pray for our new elder, that he too may grow and serve this church in this gracious ministry. Brother Bill, I'm going to ask you to come forward and kneel down. I promise to make this short. I'm going to ask Carol to come and stand at your side. Then I'm going to ask everyone in our church family who has been ordained in any way, deacon, elder, minister, any way you've been ordained, to come forward and join me. Our elders to be here. Mike.